Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning for this period of Bible study. And we will be continuing our series of lessons or studies in the book of Romans this morning, looking at, in particular, chapters 6 through 8 of Romans. And I'll freely admit to you that chapter 8 is my favorite chapter in the book of Romans. And I guess it'll be responsibility on me to demonstrate why, but I don't think it'll be too difficult to carry that across. There's several passages in Romans that it's kind of intimidating to preach on because there's so much rich, extremely valuable, encouraging, and significant, spiritually significant meaning wrapped up in the second half of the third chapter, for instance, that we studied in detail last night, and again in pretty much the whole eighth chapter of Romans, that as a preacher or a teacher of that material, you want to get the full force or impact of this very, very rich revelation from God across in the presentation, but you know you're not going to succeed. There's no way you know, short of perhaps just reading it as it is, to really get the impact that God intends. And so anything I say in an attempt to explain or bring out the significance of one piece is liable to distract from the impact of the passage as a whole. And so I told Brother Don from up in Russellville that I was going to tell you guys, and then I neglected to last night, if you're not extremely encouraged, overwhelmed, humbled, and uplifted by what we studied last night, for instance, out of Romans chapter 3, then just forget everything I said about it and go back and read it, because it's there. And if you didn't get it from that presentation, you need to get it from God's Word. And we could say the same thing about Romans chapter 8 and so many texts of Scripture. God really has so much to offer to us, and He revealed it to us in His Word in a way that we can understand and have our lives changed by it. And so if I don't manage to get that across to you, make sure you don't miss it through my not being able to come up to the level of the truth of God's Word. The Apostle Paul said, "Who's sufficient for these things?" in describing his joy in teaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I think that's a common feeling of anyone who would seek to proclaim the gospel. This is where we've been so far and where we're going to be as we continue our study in the book of Romans. We began our study Thursday night talking about the gospel's power to save. That gospel message, that good news that Paul was so excited about preaching everywhere that he went. And once he'd preached everywhere in one area of the world, he was eager to get to another area of the world where the gospel had never gone so that he could preach it there. We talked about on Friday night man's need for salvation, how that our sinfulness runs us afoul of God's justice, and so we are awaiting divine wrath on the judgment day unless God steps in and offers some way for us to be declared not guilty. And being declared righteous or not guilty is the meaning of the word justification, and that's kind of the theme of the book of Romans. And so in chapters 3 through 5 in our study last night, we looked at Paul's discussion of this teaching of justification by faith, how we can be declared right, not guilty, by God on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 through 8 and see how being justified by faith changes all of our spiritual relationships. And then in the main study hour we'll look at chapters 9 through 10 and see the situation with God's chosen people, how now the nation of Israel is no longer simply those who have descended from Abraham and living under the law of Moses. Spiritual Israel are God's chosen people. And then tonight we'll look at living for Jesus, the practical applications that Paul gives with regard to the Epistle of Romans. To give an overview of what we're going to look at this morning, We're not going to go in depth into each of these different sections of chapter 6 through 8. We're going to hit the high points and look at perhaps a little more detail in chapter 6 and chapter 8. I hope you all have your Bibles open as we have this study this morning. In chapter 6, we'll notice that because we're justified by faith as Christians, we have a different relationship, a changed relationship with respect to sin. We were slaves of sin, now we're dead to sin. In the first half of chapter 7, we have a new relationship with the law, and particularly with respect to the law of Moses. We are dead to the law of Moses. We are discharged and released from the law of Moses. And so that is certainly a vastly different relationship to the law. With respect to law in general, we could say that that we are under the law of Christ, but we're not depending upon perfect obedience to that law for our justification. The second half of chapter 7 talks about a new relationship with the flesh and recognizes the fact that our sinful actions become ingrained or habitual within our whole being. And just because we change our will and say, I want to live according to the law of Christ, in that sense repenting, doesn't mean that our body all of a sudden decides to go along with what our will wants to do. And apart from Christ, we find ourselves and the world around us sinning without even thinking about it, because our sinful choices in the past have become habitual actions that many times take place whether we really think about it or want to do those things or not. And so we'll see how Paul is delighted that he, as a Christian, is released from that relationship with the flesh, and that can be changed through our relationship in Christ. And then chapter 8, it's hard to put a title on chapter 8, but we'll just title it A New Relationship with God. And we'll see how Paul unrolls or unpackages the wonderful riches and treasures of being in this new relationship with God as a result of justification by faith. Let's start out then with the fact that being justified by faith results in a new relationship with sin. These are this list is kind of a summary, picking out descriptions from Romans chapter 6 about how we used to be with respect to sin, what our old relationship to sin was, and what our new relationship in Christ is with respect to sin. At that time, before our justification, we lived in sin. Our sin reigned in our mortal bodies, in verse 12. We obeyed our lusts, the lusts of our flesh. We were under law. Our members were given to sin to work unrighteousness. On the other hand, in our new relationship with sin, due to justification by faith, we're dead to sin and alive to God. Let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It tells us there, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" At the end of chapter 5, Paul was making the case that Christ's sacrifice was more powerful than the spiritual forces that are against us, in particular sin and death. And in verses 20 and 21, it says, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The sacrifice that Christ gave on the cross put in place a spiritual power to justify men from their sins. But there was a charge brought against Paul and his gospel by those who were unwilling to give up the law of Moses, that if you can be freely forgiven in Christ, if grace is going to abound even greater than your sin, Well, why not sin all you want so that grace may be even greater? And he had already briefly answered that objection at the beginning of Romans chapter 3. But he comes back to it again here in Romans chapter 6. And his practical answer, back then it was just, that's nonsense. Here he says, that's nonsense, and here's why. And to summarize his argument as why we shouldn't sin, in having been justified by faith in Christ, might be compared with this statement. How many dead people are living in Clarksville? Kind of answers itself, doesn't it? And so Paul is asking the question, how many people who are dead to sin should be sinning? And if you read the sixth chapter of Romans, there's one word that keeps popping up over and over again, dead and death. Now, that's not concepts we like to think about a great deal. Nevertheless, that's how he describes the effect of our justification, how it changes our relationship to sin. It causes us to die to sin. And he said, you know, if you're dead to sin and you're still wanting to practice it, that's like trying to revive a corpse and getting it to walk around. That's nonsense. It's not fitting at all. And so our relationship has changed. We used to live in sin, now we're dead to sin. In past times, sin reigned in our bodies, but now our old self has been crucified. Our body of sin has been done away with. We're not simply under law. We're also under grace as a free gift. When there's no forgiveness available, what's the motive or incentive to live righteously? If it's true, as we pointed out last night, that he who is keeping the law, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. Well, what's my motivation if I've stumbled in one point? Why should I struggle to keep it all? If I've already blown it, if I've already brought upon myself eternal condemnation, why should I try to do any better than I did in the past? And that's why we see so many who are just totally enslaved to sin in the world around us. They've given up hope. I've tried to live right, and I can't. And so why even put forth the effort? Well, justification by faith is not a reason to sin. It's a reason not to sin. When we turn to Jesus and we have all our sins washed away by His blood, when we're a new creation and all things have become new, it really is. We are sinless at that point. Not that we've never sinned, but we're sinless with respect to the guilt of sin. It's been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And why would we, having all our past sins forgiven, why would we want to bring sin back into our lives? Now, there is a real motivation not to sin. Forgiveness is not a reason to sin. Forgiveness is a reason not to sin. At that time, our members were given to sin to work unrighteousness, but now our members are given to God to work righteousness for Him. We were a slave to sin, impurity, and lawlessness. Now we're a slave of righteousness and of God. We were free from righteousness. Now, isn't it great to be free? Not when you're free from righteousness and a slave to sin. There is no other choice. We're either a slave to righteousness or we're a slave to sin. If we have to be free from one, let's be free from sin. The sin that we engaged in resulted in more sin, and that led to death. That famous passage in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our new relationship to sin results in righteousness, sanctification, and eternal life. And the results of our sin were the just reward of service to sin. But the results of our new relationship to sin are the results of a free gift from God in Christ Jesus. And looking at this extremely great difference between our old relationship to sin and our new relationship to sin, makes us want to ask the question, how did this happen? What brought about this significant change in our relationship to sin? And the answer is given in this passage. Read with me verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 6. It says there, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Here we have, in just these two verses, the picture. The old relationship, slavery to sin; the new relationship, slavery to righteousness; and the transition is obedience to a form of doctrine that was delivered to the Roman Christians and is delivered by the gospel to all who will hear it today. And the details of that form of doctrine are described in verses 3 through 5 of this chapter. Read with me those passages. It says there, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." When Jesus came to earth, He lived as a man and was tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus died. As the soldiers came along, they pierced His side, and blood and water came out. They realized that He had died. He shed His blood in His death. They didn't leave Him on the cross. They took Him down and buried Him in the tomb. And on the third day, He rose again. Well, Paul is explaining, is he not, that we are dead to sin and should no longer live in it. Well, how did that come about, Paul? Well, we crucified our old man, the old man of sin. We were dead in sin. We were buried in baptism, and we rose a new creation. We rose to walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so when we're united in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, we get the benefits that His death provided. The blood that Jesus shed in His death is applied to us on our account, that our sins may be washed away. Now, Paul's main point is not that our sins are washed away when we're baptized, although that is true. Paul's main point is, this is when you were slaves to sin. This is when you were longing to do the things of the flesh. This is where you are today. Don't act like you're an old dead man. If you have temptations, recognize them for what they are, a call back to death, and respond to them just like you would someone saying, "Here, drink some poison." When we see other people messing up their lives in the world, we want to shake them and say, "Don't you know what's going to happen?" When we read the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and Satan is telling Eve, "Eat that fruit," we'd like to just, you know, go over and say, "What are you thinking?" as she reaches to take it. But the temptations of others are no different than the temptations that Satan offers us. It's a call to die spiritually, to give up spiritual life. Aren't we tired of living that dead life? We must be. If we're in Christ, we need to turn away from those things and not allow that allure of the dead flesh to draw us back into the world. Because we cannot be satisfied to live in sin and be a Christian. And that is the message of Romans chapter 6. Our relationship to sin has changed. It's no longer something we cannot get away from, and therefore, it is something that we should not allow ourselves to practice. As a Christian, we go back to the cross when we find that we have stumbled and fallen. We repent, we confess our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John verses 5 through 7. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the Christian, having been justified by faith, has a new relationship with sin. He also has a new relationship with the law. We're not really tempted to go back and follow the law of Moses very much in our day, although there are those who would teach that that would be necessary. In Paul's day, there were many who were calling upon Christians to keep the law of Moses. And so he takes some time to set aside or to contradict those who would teach that we're bound by the law of Moses. There's a change here in the relationship to the old law. It's described as we used to be bound to it, but now we're dead to the law. We are unable to obey both Christ and the law in the same way that a woman who was married to two husbands would find it very difficult to obey the rule of both of her husbands. And Paul says it's no more appropriate for us to attempt to keep the old law and Christ's law than it would be for a woman to be married to two husbands. And the fact that Christ has died has taken us out from under the obligation of the old law. We were condemned by the old law. We were serving in the oldness of the letter. The law of Moses revealed what sin is and at the same time made us susceptible to greater temptation. Now our new relationship to the old law is that we're dead to it. Let's read those verses 4 through 6 of Romans chapter 7. It says there, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him that was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so set aside any desire to follow the old law. We're following the law of Christ, the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. Well, I guess I had charts up here for those verses, but hopefully we got our Bibles open. We can read that straight from our own text. In the latter half of Romans chapter 7, he says that for the Christian who's been justified by faith, there's a new relationship with the flesh. And the way he characterizes the old relationship with the flesh is a pretty grim picture. And he describes kind of a righteous mind trapped in a sinful body, is kind of the way it's described here. He says in verses 12 and 16 and 22, he describes the mind as approving of the law. We recognize this with our own experience when we read perhaps the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. What do we recognize about those teachings? Yeah, that is the way we ought to live, isn't it? I wish everybody lived that way, which is another way of saying I wish I lived that way, isn't it? And so our mind approves of the law. Nevertheless, as soon as we compare our lives with what has been revealed of the law of God, we find that our lives don't match up. And so, for instance, Paul uses the example of covetousness. The law tells me not to covet. And then I notice, well, I've been coveting. That's that wrong thing that I've been doing. The flesh does things that the mind hates. The flesh acts according to the dictates of sin. And the flesh doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. Have you ever noticed that? I like blueberry pie. And so if I'm walking down the street in my neighborhood and I smell some blueberry pies, somebody sitting in my neighbor's window, cooling off, just fresh out of the oven. Did you know that my body doesn't care whether that's my pie or someone else's pie? My taste buds aren't going to say, "Ooh, this tastes bad because it's not really my own pie." right? If I were to go and grab a slice, do you think it would taste any worse? In fact, Proverbs recognizes this and kind of puts an exaggeration on it because it has the friends of those who would be led into sin say, stolen water is sweet. There's almost this idea that it tastes even better. You enjoy it even more if you don't have any right to it. But the reality is the flesh doesn't know right from wrong. It doesn't taste any better or worse if it's stolen water. The flesh, to take the example that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're not to lust after a woman who's not our wife. Well, does our flesh automatically say, well, no, don't pay attention to that? Or are we constantly having with our mind to ride herd and keep our fleshly lusts under control? And so we recognize that our body has no concept of right and wrong. It will just do whatever the mind tells it to do. And it will tell us what it wants, regardless of whether it's morally right or wrong. And so then the conscience has to step in. And our will has to agree with the conscience and say, you're not going to do what is wrong. But in many respects, for us as humanity living in this sinful world, when we have acted wrongly in the past, what happens? We're likely to do the same wrong thing. This is especially evident with sins that are sinful addictions. I don't know if any of you have had the experience of trying to quit smoking or turn away from other addictive chemical substances. Your body will demand those things. It will demand them. It will lie to you to get them. They did a study of individuals who were trying to quit smoking. And they would put them in a room they would tell them to estimate, I think, 2 minutes. Okay, so we're going to say start, and when 2 minutes have gone by, you say, okay, it's been 2 minutes. And when a smoker or person trying to quit smoking was having a craving for cigarettes, their conception of time was just all out of proportion. 2 minutes seemed like 2 hours to them. And so when they come back and say it's been 2 minutes, they would ask them how long it had been. They would estimate that it was just something much, much longer than that. It's very, very hard to say no to the flesh when the flesh is saying, if you don't give me this, I'll die. And that's sometimes the argument that the body will use in order to get what it's used to having. When there's a chemical addiction like that, that's an extreme example. But all the sins that we get ourselves involved in, the body gets used to and will demand or desire those things even more than it would have otherwise. The flesh doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. The mind has consciousness of right and wrong, but the mind often does not have the power to override the flesh or the will power to override the flesh. And this goes back to what we spoke of in Romans chapter 6. Why try if there's no hope? I was touched by the comments of Ryland Acree. He's just turned 12. He obeyed the gospel last fall. But when he came to the building one Sunday afternoon wanting to be baptized, he was sharing with me his experience leading up to his decision to become a Christian. He said, what I was trying to do was I was trying to live a week without sinning. And I said, well, how'd that go? I mean, I was kind of amused by that. And I said, how did it go? And he said, I couldn't do it. He was recognizing what we all need to recognize, that we can't do it. We have to have the forgiveness of Christ. Our willpower is not only having to overcome the desires of the flesh, but overcome the knowledge that apart from Christ, it's hopeless anyway. What good is it going to do me to live perfectly for the next year if I didn't live perfectly last year? And so the flesh so oftentimes wins, even though the mind wants to do good. And so the helpless plea is of the individual apart from justification by faith is kind of brought out here at the end of Romans chapter 7. Let's read beginning in verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of this law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Understanding that sin can become habitually ingrained in our fleshly members and in our emotional and mental state can help us, especially when we're trying to be of service to new Christians. There is nothing about becoming a Christian that takes away your sinful habits. It does remove the guilt of sin. But it's not going to keep you from wanting to do the same habitual sins that you did in the past. It's going to take an ongoing process of being constantly on watch against cursing or lying or a habit of losing one's temper or any number of other sinful habits in order for us to overcome the sinful habits that dwell in our members and bring our whole body, soul, and mind under subjection to Christ. That's a process that occurs over a course of time in bringing us to spiritual maturity. Should we give up? No. The justification that we have by faith gives us a reason not to give up. Jesus does deliver us from the body of this death. And so if we keep coming back to the cross, confessing our sins, repenting of them, and asking for strength to do better next time, Jesus will continue to forgive and give us strength and hope. And we will see that spiritual fruit of the Spirit developing within our lives and be rewarded for walking with Christ, not only through having our sins forgiven, but having our lives changed to come in conformity with the life of His Son. Any questions or comments on Romans 6 or 7 before we get into the text in Romans chapter 8? We have kind of this is your usual classroom setting, so it might be an opportunity to allow others to make comments here, point out things that I may have passed over that are significant to you, or ask any question you might have. Go ahead, Steve.
The verses that you were just talking about in the last half, part of that chapter 7, do you think Paul's relating strictly to himself, or he's kind of just maybe bringing out his example for the benefit of us?
Yeah, I think it's an interesting question, because if we think of the Apostle Paul, who is by this time gone on the first, second, and third missionary journeys and has been a Christian for several decades and an inspired apostle, it's difficult for us to picture him as an apostle wrestling with the sins of the flesh, especially to the extent that he is describing here. I don't know exactly how to answer that question emphatically, except to say that it's clear to me that for someone who is outside of Christ, it is a hopeless situation. And that he's saying that I need Christ to get me out of this hopeless situation. And so that is certainly true. Now, our experience as Christians is that we try to bring our life more and more into conformity to the law of Christ. But do we ever say, well, I've driven every sinful habit out of my life. I never fall prey to those things again. I don't think there comes a time where that occurs. In fact, Paul said in another passage, I have to buffet my body and keep it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. It may not be the same sins that we've put behind us from our old life before we become a Christian. It may be sins more toward the ideas of pride or self-righteousness or more spiritual types of sins rather than fleshly sins. But I don't think we ever can say, well, you know, I'm finished purifying my life of all uncleanness and now I'm going to coast the rest of the way. Paul didn't see it that way. And so to the extent that we're still affected by sin, we're still in this state of having to wrestle with the parts of our nature that we discover, wait, you know, there's been, while I was paying attention to ridding my life of this sin, pride or arrogance or some other bad habit has been creeping up in some other area. So now I've got to get that under control because I don't want that in my life either. And so I wouldn't exclude Paul from considering himself, but I understand the difficulty there of trying to picture Paul as being overwhelmed by the sins of the flesh. That's not the picture that we get of Paul in how he lived his life as a servant of Christ. I think it does demonstrate that as long as we're in the battlefield, we should expect to be in a spiritual battle, not only for the souls of others, but for our own soul. We're not secure until we reach our heavenly home. We must be faithful unto death. David?
My question is very similar to Steve's. In verse 15, do you think that that is how Paul feels when he does stumble? Not that that's something that is habitual for him, but we all do still.
Yeah.
So this is, he just feels overwhelmed by the guilt of stumbling, that he acts like he just can't really control it.
I don't know how Paul felt, but I feel the way this verse describes when I find that I've stumbled. You know, how did that come out of my mouth? Or, you know, I can't believe that I reacted that way. I thought I was, you know, through dealing with this. And that dichotomy between the conscience and the will that wants to do what's right, and how it actually plays out in our lives when we stumble and fall. There's a definite disconnect there. And I think that's why I appreciate this passage being in Scripture. Not to say, well, it's okay, let's give up, but to say, you know, we're not done with the struggles of the flesh until we set this flesh aside. Does that answer your question? Other thoughts, Ricky?
Yeah, let's, if you look at 13, 14, 15, and as Paul's talking about this, if we look at what was beforehand and after him, he's actually, to me, he's talking, just giving an example of the law versus being in the law of Moses versus what we are in today.
Mm-hmm.
If we look at, for example, in 14, he said, "But we know that the law is spiritual, but I have carnal, so under sin." But if we look at chapter 8, if we look at verse 7 of that, Paul goes to tell them, because the carnal mind is against God, with the law, and he can be. So Paul, is Paul stating at this early time right here that he is carnal-minded? He is saying his mind, he is empty against God, even though he is the one who is teaching the gospel of God. To be that, and then go over here and say that it's empty against God, don't make sense that Paul would be talking about himself, right? I think he's just talking about the struggle of trying to live for Christ, trying to do what's right, versus the struggle that the law brings of sin, maybe not sin, that you are in sin, versus I'm trying to live for God over here. And it brings those two together, and Paul's saying that the law, that's all the law has done, is brought forth that sin. It said because the law was good in that it revealed that I was a sinful man. And Paul's just seeing the struggle between the two. I don't believe he's talking about himself here.
Okay. Yeah, there's definitely an ongoing, perhaps unresolved discussion as to whether this must be talking about Paul or must not. And my own perspective on it is it's probably a description of what all Christians undergo in their desire to live righteously. And it's certainly... this conflict is most hopeless outside of Christ, and it's most hopeful with Christ. And that's the point of the last few verses of this chapter. And other comments before we go into chapter 8? Roger.
Verse 17, where it says, "So now I'm no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me."
Mm-hmm.
And then take verse 1 of chapter 8, I know maybe you're going to cover this, "Therefore have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Seems to me like you can make an excuse. That would be those passages seem to indicate you can excuse what you're doing, or you can delude yourself into believing that it's okay for me to continue practicing whatever it is that is my dilemma, because I'm in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and I think that is in the way that that passage is taken in some circles, that I've been saved by my faith in Christ, and so the fact that sin is performing unrighteous deeds has no effect on my relationship with God. Once I've been saved, I've always saved. And it's up to God to purify me from sin, whether I make any effort at all or not. And that's not what's being taught in the book of Romans. Chapter 6 answers that. We're dead to sin. We're not to be slaves to it. And it doesn't say you are not. That your life will become pure without any effort on your part. It says you present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so, let's just say my left hand is off here stealing, and somehow I'm not aware of it. Well, the only reason it would do that is at some point in the past, I've told my left hand to do that, and it's doing what I told it to now. Well, I had presented my member as instrument of unrighteousness to sin. Now I need to present my member as your instrument of righteousness to God. And that's a conscious will-directed action that we must continually take in order to be living righteous before God. Alright, so here's my 30-second summary of Romans chapter 8. 5 minutes, okay. In this chapter, suppose someone came up to you and said, I'm a really rich man, and starts pulling out $10,000 bills. Here's another one. Here's another one. Here's another one. Have I told you how rich I am? Here's another $10,000. We probably think that he's prideful and arrogant. But we'd also be impressed that he probably is as rich as he says. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is doing this with the spiritual riches that are in Christ. And everything that he brings to the table to say this is how wonderful it is to be in Christ, reminds him of something else. And as soon as he mentions that, he wants to delve into this other thing. And so he begins by saying there's no condemnation in Jesus for those who have been walking according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh. The law of sin and death, we've been set free from those things. But as he concludes that, speaking of the condemnation being taken away, he says we're walking according to the Spirit. And then he wants him to go into more detail about how wonderful it is to walk according to the Spirit. And that's what he does in the next few verses. He says, when we're walking according to the Spirit, we don't set our minds on the things of the flesh. We take control of our minds and put them on good things. We set them on the things of the Spirit. We know that if we set our minds on the things of the flesh, it will result in death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The fleshly mind is hostile. We referred to that verse a moment ago. It's not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. If we are saying, yeah, give me more of that temptation, how are we going to live righteous? We cannot be subject to God if our mind is set on the things of the flesh. But we are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And mentioning the Spirit dwelling in us causes Paul to want to talk about that some more. And so he unrolls the idea of the Spirit dwelling in us in verses 9 through 14. He mentions in verse 9 that we just read about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And then he goes in verse 10 to say, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so we have assurance that we belong to God through this idea of Christ and his Spirit dwelling in us. The flesh and sin are dead. They don't have control of our lives. They have no life of their own. The Spirit is alive, in control, and directing the life. And this gives us, according to the Apostle Paul here, assurance of our resurrection. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, we will also be. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, this is not a picture of sinless perfection having been justified by faith. It's a picture of actively killing whatever remains of our old sinful life whenever it pops its ugly head as a Christian. You are putting to death, as you're walking by the Spirit, the deeds of the body, so that we might live. All those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Is this referring to a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which tells us what street to take a turn in, or what parking spot to take, or which stranger on the street to strike up a conversation with? No, what the direction that the Spirit has provided are the words that the Holy Spirit has given through the revelation of God. If our lives are led by these things, then our lives will be a demonstration of Christ living in us, because we will be living as Christ would live were He in our circumstances. Mentioning the idea of being led by the Spirit, being an indication of being sons of God, leads him to talk about the delight of being a child of God. And that results in him talking about the glory of heaven, the help of deity. The Spirit helps us in our weakness when we do not know what to pray for. God helps us by making all things providentially work together for good to those who love the Lord. And Christ makes intercession for us, has both lived and died for us. And because God has given us that much help, He surely is going to freely give us all things. And then he concludes that chapter talking about the love of Christ, which no thing on earth can separate us from. Well, I kind of shortchanged you on Paul pulling out all the $10,000 bills of living according to the Spirit. But I would urge you to read and really make your own all those promises and claims and delightful riches that he describes in Romans chapter 8, one of the most encouraging sections of Scripture, in my opinion, for the Christian. Thank you for your attention, and we'll continue our study in Romans during the main worship hour.